in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, but was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of God. And turning to the Belcher Confession, we're up to Article 15. Article 15, we're on page 63 of the smaller Book of Forms. And Article 15 is entitled Original Sin. And that article reads, "We believe that by the disobedience of Adam, original sin has spread throughout the whole human race. It is a corruption of the entire nature of man and a hereditary evil which infects even infants in their mother's womb. As a root, it produces in man all sorts of sin. It is therefore so vile and abominable in the sight of God that it is sufficient to condemn the human race. It is not abolished or eradicated even by baptism. For sin continually streams forth like water welling up from this woeful source. Yet in spite of all this, original sin is not imputed to the children of God to their condemnation, but by his grace and mercy is forgiven them. This does not mean believers may rest complacently in their sin, but that the awareness of this corruption may make them often groan as they eagerly wait to be delivered from this body of death. In this regard, we reject the error of the Pelagians, who say that this sin is only a matter of imitation." Original sin answers the question, where did sin come from? And when you look out in the world, and as humanity does look in the world, we see that the world's not the way it is. Then that question arises: how did the world get this way? Original sin answers that question. We might put that question another way and ask: why is it that we sin? Why is it that we ourselves sin? And the answer to that is because we are sinners. And if we ask the question, why are we sinners? The answer will be because of original sin. Because of Adam's sin. Now there's a distinction there that we need to make. We are not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we are sinners. That distinction is an important one to make, because sin is not simply the result of our poor choices. Sin is not simply the result of a particular upbringing or lack of education. Sin is not the result of the fact that we may or may not have been taught the right things. Sin is not a result of our cultural conditioning. And yet all of those things can be a factor in how we sin. And while they all might be factors for how we sin, they are not, in fact, the reason for it. We have to make that distinction because sin is not fixed by addressing those things. And that was that's why the Belgic Confession speaks of the era of the Pelagians. Pelagius was a theologian of the early 400s. He advocated free will. That is, free will in the sense that people become sinners because they choose to sin. More than that, he also taught that people, therefore, because we have free will, can overcome sin by our own choice, and therefore we have the ability in ourselves to attain salvation. In the Pelagian view, Christianity is simply moral improvement. In the Pelagian view, Jesus helps people save themselves. Scripture, however, shows and teaches us that the problem is far deeper and more pervasive than Pelagius thought. And you'll notice that when we look in our world today, our world adopts the same mindset as Pelagius did. Our world adopts a mindset that people are either born neutral or born reasonably good, and improving moral behaviour is simply a matter of better education, cultural conditioning. And strangely enough, we can not agree even with ourselves about things like morals. Scripture shows us the problem is far deeper and more pervasive, and the solution far more profound and effective. So why are we looking at original sin? Well, for these reasons. To see just how pervasive is this problem and just how profound is its solution. So our theme this afternoon, as we think about original sin and its effects, we do it under the heading, The Consequences of Adam's Sin, and our three headings this afternoon. Firstly, the reign of death. Secondly, the increase of sin. And thirdly, the free gift of righteousness. Now, firstly then, the reign of death. And in our passage, Romans is just this magnificent letter, isn't it? It's I'd really love to just have a whole week to work through this passage instead of just a day here or there. There are some difficulties in this passage. And there are grammatical difficulties, there are theological difficulties. We'll touch on those in a moment. But one of the main difficulties we have in this passage is that Paul begins a sentence here in verse 12 and doesn't seem to finish it. He begins this sentence and then from verse 13 seems to go on some kind of tangent. And his thought comes back to his original expression in verse 18. And in between we have this seeming tangent, but is actually the crux of what Paul is actually saying. So that's one of the difficulties. But despite that difficulty, Paul's point seems reasonably clear. And his point is that sin came into the world through the one man, through Adam. And because of that, death came into the world through sin. Death afflicts all because all have sinned. Therefore, Paul says, death reigned. Death was the authority. Death was in charge, so to speak. And in verses 15 to 19 here, Paul makes a series of statements, a series of contrasts, but we'll look at just the one side of the contrast initially. He makes five statements to reinforce this. Verse 15, if many died through one man's trespass. Verse 16, for the judgment following the one trespass brought condemnation. Verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Verse 18, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. If you're not into repetition, don't read Paul, right? Here he's emphasizing the point over and over and over. Adam was the original head of humanity. We might say he was the representative of humanity. Paul calls him here in verse 14, he was a type. He was a pattern of the one who was to come, a pattern of Christ. But as the head of humanity, when Adam sinned, when Adam rebelled, the world changed. And not only did the world change, but in a sense, we rebelled with him. Humanity rebelled with Adam. The work of Adam, instead of bringing blessing, the work of Adam, instead of bringing peace, the work of Adam brought sin, it brought death, it brought condemnation. The result of which, death reigned. And there was this inability to dethrone it. You were never meant to die. Death was never meant to be a solution to our problems in the world. However attractive that might seem at times. God's purpose in creating the world was to have a people for himself, a people that he would live with, people that he would bless and be blessed by, a people he would love and be loved by forever. You were never meant to die. Therefore, death was never meant to be the expiration of life. Death is not natural. Paul calls it, in 1 Corinthians 15, our enemy. The last enemy to be defeated. It troubles me at times how our world seems to have this increasing appetite or desire for death. It's an unwelcome intrusion into God's good world. And though we were never meant to die, death will come to us, just as sin is in us all. And Paul says this is a consequence. The first consequence of the sin of Adam is the reign of death. The second consequence of Adam's sin is the increase of sin. Paul says, verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses. From Adam to Moses, that is everything in between. Death reigned in the flood. Death reigned in the Tower of Babel. Death reigned even in the times of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Death reigned leading up to the Exodus, up to Moses and the giving of the law. And Paul presses this point here, saying death reigned from Adam to Moses, because he's saying that the law was not the reason why there's sin in the world. The law was not the reason why sin came. People didn't become sinners because the law was given. Verse 13, Paul says, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given." Then we have another difficulty in the following part, "But sin is not counted where there is no law." This is one of those sentences that I'd like to have a bit more time to think about. But I think what Paul's not saying here, he's not saying that, look, people before the law were given were acquitted of their sin. That's not the case. He's not saying that when he's saying that it's not counted. People were not acquitted of their sin in the flood. Sodom and Gomorrah were not acquitted of their sin. It's not as though God didn't judge sin. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 12, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law." So whatever else that that second part of the verse means, Paul is saying the law wasn't responsible for us being in our sinful state. But he goes on also to say that at the same time, though the law is not the reason sin came, at the same time, the law could not fix the problem. He says it actually had the opposite effect. Verse 20. "Now the law came in to increase the trespass." Paul expands on this in chapter 7 and gives some explanation about how that works. From verse 10 of chapter 7, "The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me." You see, it's not the law's fault that we are sinners. The law, Paul says, is holy, righteous and good. All things that Adam forfeited. All things that Adam and with him humanity lost in the fall. And though the law is not responsible for our sin, it actually exasperates the problem. Why is that? I think there's a few reasons for that. Do you ever notice how when there's a new law, a new regulation that gets published, there can be this instinct to try and exploit it? When I was buying my house in Australia, this is for 2001, I think, the Victorian government offered first-time home buyers a grant, a $7,000 grant to buy your first home. When I was working at the bank, part of our job was to investigate people who would try and manipulate this law and to grant to obtain more than one grant. Whenever a law or a regulation is enacted, we can have this desire to exploit it for our own benefit. The law, therefore, can expose our greed. The law can expose a desire to deceive. Another reason why the law exasperates original sin is because it can reveal our pride. Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and he told it to people who were trusting in themselves, in trusting in their own righteousness, and treated others with contempt. The people that Jesus told this parable were people who considered themselves pretty good people, compared themselves to others, and put them down. What the law exposed here was not only pride, but bitterness towards others, hostility of heart. We could also think of the parable of the prodigal son, the prodigal son's older brother, who despised his father, despised his brother when the father granted grace to the younger brother. Why does the law exasperate the problem? Because we're inclined to misuse it. The law can change and shape people's behavior in both positive and negative ways. The law can provide a measure of restraint. What it can't do is bring life from death. And while Paul, when he's talking here about death, is probably primarily referring to physical death, it's also applicable to spiritual death. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, Paul says. The law couldn't fix the problem because the law had no power to reorient the heart, a heart that was opposed to God and dead in sin and transgressions. The effect of the law on dead hearts was only to increase the trespass. That's the second effect, or second consequence of Adam's sin. And you get to that point and it's, you know, and like I said, it's morbid, it's dreary, it's hopeless. And yet if Paul was emphatic in stressing the consequences of Adam's sin, he's just as emphatic in emphasizing its counterpoint. And that is thirdly, the free gift of righteousness. Paul shows us that there is a correlation between between Adam and Jesus. Here Paul is holding out Jesus, holding out God's grace in Jesus as the solution to this hopeless problem. Not only the solution to this hopeless problem, but the solution that undoes the effect of the problem. Let's have a look again at these contrasts that Paul makes. From verse 15. In one way, Paul says here that the free gift, that there's actually some separation between the two. He says the free gift is not like the trespass. In what way is it not like the trespass? Well, death abounded through the trespass, but through Jesus, grace abounds. He says in verse 16 that the result is different. Free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. Condemnation followed one trespass, but the free gift follows many trespasses and brings justification. It brings acceptance with God. In verse 17, death reigned through Adam, through that one man. But those who receive grace, those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness, reign in life through the one man, Jesus. Here, on the one hand, he has the distinctions. Here, from verse 18 and 19, though, he draws out the correlation. One trespass brought condemnation for all. And yet in Jesus, one righteous act brings justification and life for all. Verse 19, one man's disobedience made many sinners, but one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. In just a profoundly mysterious way, the revelation of God's grace required sin. If we think about that for a moment, for God's gracious character to be known, for his gracious character to be celebrated, for him to be loved by his people for who he is, as he is, for the free gift to be a gift given by grace, for it to be entirely free, there needed to be a fall. And I think that's why Paul, or at least one of the reasons why Paul cries out the way he does or writes what he does in verse chapter 11 that we started with. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? I think Pelagius objected to that, and many others do, on the basis that, well, it's just not fair. Why should God hold humanity accountable for Adam's sin? I think when you make that objection, you're thinking like a child of Adam, rather than the Son of God. And it's true, we can't work out this mystery. We can't go behind the scenes. We can't know all that's in God's mind. We can only know and ought to pursue the knowing of what he has revealed. And what he has revealed is truly astounding, truly awesome, truly God glorifying. That the means for overcoming and enduring in this world afflicted with sin and death is what he's given to us in Jesus. What he's given means we can be accepted by God. What he's given means we can produce righteousness. What he's given means we can live lives that are pleasing to him. And that's what Paul goes on to next in chapter 6. Adam turned his reign over to sin and death. But Jesus, the second Adam, overturned that reign and its effects, and thereby set free God's people and established a reign of grace. A reign of grace. It's just meditate on what that means in this week. A reign of grace. A reign of grace through righteousness, the righteousness of Christ that leads to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that you are indeed the God of grace, and that you have revealed yourself in this way. Lord, we ask that you would so fill our hearts and minds with your Spirit, and that your love and your grace would overflow and abound in us. And we ask, Lord, that it would shape our hearts and our minds, and that we would pursue righteousness and lives that are pleasing to you for your glory. We confess, Lord, our need for your grace each day, and we pray that you would sustain us by your grace, and that we would look to Christ our Lord and have our eyes fixed on him. And we ask it in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. I will stand and sing again, number 205. Oh, how